Well, one of the blessings that that not everybody gets while we're here assembling together is the experience of sitting in the back or behind certain of our children, and it's a blessing. And I will say this because Carol Ann's not in here right now, and she's not going to hear this because I'm a little afraid of her, just to be honest with you. But I was telling Howard last week, it was a beautiful thing. You've got Stephen on one end of the pew or the row, and then you've got Howard on the other end, and then you've got Rachel in the sitting next to Stephen, and then you got Madison and Morgan and Braden, and then there's Carol Ann, and there's Howard. Well, all this activity is going on between Rachel and Carol Ann, keeping up with these, and they're crying and crawling and going over, and then there's Stephen and Howard just sitting there. I mean, they got the ends secured. They got that, they're playing goalie on the ends, but then all this activity. Well, today, Howard is in Gatlinburg with the kids, and poor Carol Ann, she's got no goalie on that end. Now, Stephen's holding down his side of the fort, but what you missed was Braden and Spencer crawling around, and I guess Spencer's trying to get away, and Braden says, "No, you're my cousin. We stick together." Now, I don't know if Spencer was trying to escape and he wasn't inviting Braden, or Braden was on his way out and Spencer was trying to talk him out of it. But either way, they're cousins and they will stick together. And I think that we should all learn something from that, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we will stick together. This morning, as we continue through this down this path of maturity, as we continue in understanding prayer and all of the realities of prayer. And I'm not, I'm not delusional enough to think that in three sermons that I have covered all that there is to cover about prayer. And I'm not, quite there to think that, that we've exhausted the subject, but as we talk about what it looks like to become mature, and as we talk about, the direction that we should be going as growing, maturing, reproducing individuals and kingdom citizens, passionate Christ followers, I hope that we will, that throughout this series that you've been challenged and even encouraged to take on a greater emphasis on becoming more in Christ. You know, it's one thing, like I said, what April was texting me about the kids at Winterfest. It's one thing to give birth to 7 baby Christians at Winterfest. And what a glorious day that was. I still remember that. I still remember all of us out on that back deck of that cabin and baptizing those kids one after the other in that lukewarm hot tub on a rickety old deck that we were sure was going to fall at any moment. And we were all going to see the Lord right then and there. I remember that, and it was exciting. I remember coming home and Rachel being baptized and the celebration that we had and all of that. And then 365 days have taken place. And have we been as excited about the victories in Jesus that take place on a daily basis when one of those babes in Christ will share their faith with a kid at school? Or with one of those maturing young people in the Lord will choose to do the opposite of what the world is calling them to do. And when one of those babes in Christ will make a decision to sacrifice something of this world in order to gain something of the Spirit. And that's growth. And we celebrate births. But hopefully through this series and as we walk down this path of maturity, we will recognize what it means to celebrate growth. Not only celebrate birth, but to truly celebrate growth. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like. We've looked at prayer as far as our transforming prayer and the prayer of tears and simple prayer and prayer of the forsaken and prayer of examination of ourselves. And we've talked about the prayer of release or relinquishment where we just hand things over to God and pray that God gives us the strength and the wisdom to release things. And then last week we were about intimacy and the position. Remember, we talked about our posture and then we've talked about our position, the intimacy with God and adoration and rest and praying unceasing prayers. And thank you for the emails and the text messages about your unceasing prayers this week, about your breath prayers that you've been praying. But today we're gonna move beyond just our position with God. We're gonna move beyond just the transformation that happens within us. We're gonna have to assume for the day that we are really being transformed. We're gonna have to assume for the day that God is changing us. He's not just saving us. He's not just forgiving our sin. He isn't just calling us to be with Him so that we can experience golden streets and pearly gates. But we have to assume for the moment that God is not just saving us, but changing us. That He's transforming us into His likeness today and yesterday. And so that we're bringing more and more glory to God. We're taking advantage of the opportunities that He has set in front of us. We'll assume that for the day. And today we'll talk about what it looks like to seek the ministry of prayer. Because it's one thing for God to change us. And it's one thing for us to recognize our position in the presence of God. Remember last week we talked about we enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise, and we'll enter His gates with joy and all that. And the key is not the thanksgiving and the praise, but the key is the enter. We get to be in His presence and our positioning, but seeking the ministry of prayer. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, it says, "As you come to Him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him." See this passage that says all of these things about Jesus, that He's rejected by men, chosen by God and precious to Him. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected, well, it's become a stumbling block. It's become the capstone, but a stumbling block to men and a rock that makes men fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they have heard and which also is what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people." Now this is the part that we need to listen to and underline and write down and memorize and pray over. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation." You see, the thing that this passage tells us is that we minister. See, we're a royal, holy priesthood. I mean, what a priesthood does is a priesthood represents. So what the priest did is represented God, the presence of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. That's what the priest was, and that's what he's referencing. He's saying, look, you're a holy nation. You're chosen, set apart. Set apart, not only are we separated from the world, but we're separated unto God. And you're a holy priesthood nation that represents God to the world. That's all of us. He's not just talking to the staff members. He's not just talking to the apostles or the disciples. He's saying everyone who believes, everyone who puts on the name of Christ is a royal priesthood and charged with taking ministry to those people. What it says is, as a fact, we minister. I remember riding to New Orleans with Earl, and we're having a conversation about marriage and relationships and, you know, getting in trouble with our wives. And, you know, he was really pouring some knowledge on me. Now, I appreciate that. And I remember this conversation. He probably doesn't. But one of the things that I was lamenting is that I sometimes overextend myself and then get in trouble with Vic because it's been 2 hours since I told her I would be somewhere and I'm not there or I'm late or whatever. And Earl said, "Well, don't you call?" I said, "Well, sometimes." He said, "Well, we just have a policy at our house. We check in." Remember that conversation? Hey, we check in. And that's a fact. That's just a fact. And I've learned that. And now, I don't all the time, but I try to you know, I try to, if I'm going to be late or if I'm going to do, I just, sometimes if I'm not, if I'm just going to be anything, I just check in. I just call and say, hey, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm doing. We check in. I remember that. Here's a passage where it just says, you know what? We minister. It's a fact. It isn't something that we have to think about all the time. You know, when you get this habit in a relationship with, you just call to check in, it's a habit. You don't even think, oh, well, now it's the proper time and here, let me get my phone and at the appointed time, I'm going to call and I'm going to have the appointed conversation. You just do it. The Bible says we're a royal holy priesthood. This is what we do. We minister, and prayer is a ministry. Prayer is something that not only transforms us, not only changes us. Prayer is not only gets us intimate with God, but it's a ministry to do the same thing for other people. And this morning we're going to look at what that looks like. Some disciplines are events within our day as we're looking towards maturing. As we're trying to mature, as remember the very beginning of this sermon series, I said that discipline, that maturing is a choice. To mature is to choose to mature. We will grow older whether we like it or not, whether we try real hard or not. As long as we take care of the basic needs, we will get older. But we might not mature unless we choose to. And the disciplines are the way to do that. The spiritual disciplines, and some of those are events within our day. Some of those are planned, but prayer is a discipline that permeates our day. Prayer is a discipline that defines. It isn't so much an event as it is an overall reality within a seasoning that works its way throughout the entire event that is our day. See, prayer should be ordinary. The discipline of prayer, the transforming prayer, the intimate prayer, the positioning prayer, the ministry prayer should be ordinary, and we can stop living this inner apartheid, this inner separation of the events of our day. This, you know, it's time for us as Christians, if we want to accomplish anything in the kingdom, it's time for us to desegregate the pious religious activities with all of the other unspiritual things that we do, bring them together to allow God to sanctify everything about our lives, everything that we do. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, he says, look, whether in word or deed, whatever you do, do it as though you're serving the Lord. Do it as though this is what I present to you. He says, you know, it's the, what he talks about here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you like living stones are built into a spiritual house, holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Whatever we do, this notion of there being things that are for God and things that are not, this idea that we can separate the worlds or the portions of our life, that there's my work life and there's my church life, there's my social life and there's my spiritual life, there's my family time and there's my God time. It is a lie that the devil wants to use to continue to keep us from being effective in the kingdom of heaven. And it's time for us to desegregate our lives, to have them all, have prayer be that discipline that weaves it all together so that whether in word or deed, we can do it as though we're serving God. We can offer these spiritual sacrifices. We're going to look briefly at three ministries of prayer, what it looks like to be involved in the ministry of prayer. Prayer that moves, prayer that gets things done, prayer that goes beyond transforming us and bringing us closer to God, and prayer that transforms the world, prayer that transforms other lives. The first ministry of prayer I want to look at is intercessory prayer. The prayer of intercession, the prayer of getting in between two people, two realities. That's what it means to intercede. We have some very specific examples of this. And if we truly love people, you know, it's important for us to understand that the transforming prayers, the God teach me, the God, you know, help me to release, the God help me to be more like you, all of those transforming prayers are directed towards us loving not only God more, but people more. And if we truly love people, I mean, if we truly are transformed and we truly love people, we will desire for them more than we are able ourselves to provide. So we'll be stuck with intercessory prayer. We'll have to pray on their behalf. God, I want for them more than I can give them. I want for their life more for them, more than I can provide, more than anyone else. God, I want for them what only you can offer. If we love them, we'll want more than we can give them. This will lead us to prayer. That love for people beyond our own capacity. The models that we have of intercessory prayer. Moses in Exodus 17 is a great prayer warrior passage. And I invite you to go and to read that. Read the whole chapter about what's happening to the Israelites and they're being attacked. And finally, Joshua leads the children of Israel into the valley at Rephidim and they're fighting the Amalekites. And Moses goes up on the mountain and he holds his hands up in intercessory prayer. And when his hands are raised in prayer to God, the Israelites are overcoming. And when his hands drop, the Israelites are being defeated. When he's in prayer, when he's interceding on their behalf, the victory is taking place in the valley. His hands tire and they weaken. His hands drop and Aaron and Hur are commissioned to go and to hold his hands up in communion and prayer with God. We think about Joshua and all those soldiers in the valley and they're fighting. They're on the front line. But I would tell you that Moses' job, the job of interceding in prayer was one that was equal to, if not more strenuous, because it is the only example in that whole episode that we have that someone needed to aid him. Nobody had to help Joshua swing his sword. Nobody had to help Joshua hold up his shield. No one had to carry Joshua as he advanced the front line. But Moses' arms were tired and his efforts needed help. The interceder needed intercession as well. Jesus, multiple times in Romans chapter 8 and 34, we're told that Jesus raised to life and is sitting at the right hand of God who continually is interceding for us. In Hebrews 7 and 25, he's talked about as he is able to save completely because he makes intercession on our behalf to God. And in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, he says there's one God and one mediator between us and God. One person between us and God, and that is Christ, making intercession on our behalf. We have models of the prayer of intercessory, the prayer of interceding for others and prayer that accomplishes. I don't believe anyone would argue that Moses' prayer was ineffective. I don't know that anyone would argue that the intercessory work of Jesus is ineffective. So how can we say that when Jesus gives us the same opportunity, when Jesus gives us the same option in our ministry, when he says in John 16 and 23 through 24, he says, look, you know, I am giving you this power. You've never prayed in my name, but now you will pray in my name. And everything that you ask for from the Lord in my name will be given to you. Jesus has offered us the same intercessory role here on earth as Moses displayed and as Christ is displaying for us. He says, pray in my name. Praying in the name of Jesus is our opportunity to make intercession for those that need him, that know those that need transformation, those that need victory, those that need eyes to be open and ears to be attuned to him. So what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? What does it mean to have the same intercessory role? I think that we can all agree that praying in the name of Jesus is not simply tacking on to the end of a prayer some words, in Jesus' name I pray. Praying in the name of Jesus is praying in the full assurance of his work on our behalf. You know, to the idea of doing anything in someone else's name, to be a it means to be a representative of that person. What you have in the story of the prodigal son, the son coming home and the father giving him, you know, all the comforting him and giving him the robe and the shoes and the party. Well, one of the things that he gave him was his name back when he gave him that ring. He said, now you are able to conduct business in this town in my name, as though I were doing it. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's as though he were praying, and we have to be assured of his work on our behalf, because my prayer is taken before God on my efforts, on my, you know, my qualifications mean nothing. But being assured of the work of Jesus on the cross, being assured of the work of Jesus as an intercessor for us, knowing with full assurance of his work, praying of the way and nature, not only praying in full assurance of the work of Christ, but also praying in the way and the nature of Christ. You see, we can't just tack on the name of Jesus with anything that we want. We have to understand what it is that Jesus wanted. What was his ministry about? What was his life about? What was his love about? Instead of thinking, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus pray? How would Jesus approach God on behalf of his disciples? How would Jesus approach God on behalf of this situation? What is it that our Lord would pray in this situation? That's praying in his name. If our prayers with his name tacked on the end of it are ineffective, it might be that we're praying in our way, praying in our nature, praying our desires and our wants, praying our will, and just hoping that he'll get on board. But if we come to this maturity, if we walk steadfastly down this path and we grow in him and we come like him, if we do what the scripture reading this told us to do, if John 15 is anything to us and we remain in him, if we abide in him, if we're growing out of him, we will know the heart and the way and the nature and be able to pray an intercessory prayer. We'll be able to pray. We develop a familiarity with Jesus. We become one, not only in what we do, not only in what we say, but also in what we pray. Not only is there the intercessory prayer, but there's also one that we have probably one of the greatest difficulties with. And that's authoritative prayer. It's one thing for us to come to an understanding of God, to quote-unquote know God. But doesn't it make us a little nervous when we think that we can speak on his behalf? Doesn't it make us a little bit nervous when we think that we have the authority to say anything as though it were God himself saying it? Doesn't it make us a little bit nervous to think about praying authoritatively? But what authoritative prayer is all about, calling forth the will of God upon this earth. Remember Jesus when he taught his disciples how to pray on the Sermon on the Mount, and also in Luke when Luke records it. He says, and when you pray, this is what you do. And he said, our Father in heaven, praise be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've studied and talked about what it looks like to be in the will of God, to understand what the will of God looks like. And it's only at that point where we can pray authoritative prayers, calling forth the will of God on earth. Authoritative prayer is not so much talking to God, but talking for God. In Exodus chapter 14, 15 and 16, great example of authoritative prayer. Now, this isn't a traditional on your knees, bow your head, close your eyes, and let's say a prayer, But Moses and the Israelites, they get up to the Red Sea, and they're in the Pharaoh's in hot pursuit. His army is bearing down on them, and they're fixing to get them. And Moses and the Israelites, you know, the Israelites are crying out, why'd you bring us out here to die? Were there not enough graves in Egypt for us all? And Moses goes and he cries out to God, Lord, save us, please help us. You know, God, what's going on here? And God says something to Moses that I find very challenging, but also very liberating if we'll accept it. I said, why are you crying to me? Why are you whining, really? The attitude of this passage, why are you calling upon me? He said, stretch out your hand, hold your staff out over the waters and see my deliverance. In essence, what God is telling Moses to do, he's saying, look, haven't I taught you anything? Haven't I shown you that you have the power to call on my name in the direction of my will? Now, deliver your people. Now, I don't know whose idea it was for the sea to part. Maybe that's all Moses could come up with at the time. But somehow he holds his staff out. He says to the Israelites, he says, y'all be quiet back there. Watch the Lord deliver us. And so he said, all night the wind blew and separated the waters, and they walked through on dry land. God says, look, you know what my will, Moses, of course I'm not going to bring y'all out here to have y'all killed. If I wanted to do that, I'd have done that years ago. Moses, of course I didn't do that. Do something. Deliver the people. Speak. I've given you the authority to speak on my behalf. Jesus himself has said, God has given me all authority, and now I give it to you. Now I give that authority to you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Guys, we have the authority given to us by God, not assumed or usurped on our own, given to us by God to call forth his will here. Mark 11 and 23, Jesus says, hey, if you have faith, you can say to that mountain, move yourself from there to there, and it'll be done for you. Notice what Mark says. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, if you have faith, call on the Lord to move the mountain. I mean, it's understood that it's God's power. It's not mine. But he says, look, talk to the mountain. Talk to the mountain. Tell the mountain where to go. Don't think that everything is, or, you know, maybe if you want to. He says, look, you know my will. And talk to the mountain. In Mark 9, 14 through 23, remember this episode where there's this kid who's got a demon and apostles are trying to call him out. And the father comes to Jesus and says, look, my son's got this demon, and it throws him into the fire, throws him in the waters, and I brought him to your disciples to drive it out, but they can't. And Jesus says, you unbelieving little faith people. And he rebukes the demon, tells him to come out. With a shriek, he comes out, and he goes, and the kid laying there like he's dead. Jesus goes, picks him up, says, no, he's not dead. And later on, the apostles say, Lord, why could we not drive out that demon? And Jesus says, well, quite simple, because those demons only respond to prayer. That kind of demon only comes out through prayer. Now, if you go back in Mark and read that episode right there, at no time did Jesus get on his knees and bow his head and ask, Lord, please do this. He rebukes the demon. He goes straight to the says, look, I have the power of God. I have the power of God. Now I can tell from the eyebrow positioning going like that, this is tough. Because you see, we also read verses like, to whom much is given, much is expected, and those who have some will be given more, and those who, because we know that if we assume this role, if we take God up on his offer, that there will be consequences for our lives. And I'm not talking about heaven and hell consequences. I'm not talking about if we assume this role and we mess it up, that God's going to be mad. I'm saying that if we take God up on this offer, and we become the kind of people and become in tune with his will and understand and accept the role of speaking God's will on, you know, here on earth on his behalf, we know what that'll look like in our own lives. It'll look like a lot of inconvenience and discomfort and changing of me. It'll strip me of my will and it'll replace it with his perfect will. But when Jesus says in John 14 and 12, he says, I've done some pretty great things. I mean, I can imagine Jesus saying, I know, I've done some really awesome stuff. But guess what? Those who believe in me, those who come after me, they'll do even greater than me. So let that sink in for just a second. You can do even greater than me if, instead of promoting our will in heaven, we're invoking God's will on earth. Instead of petitioning heaven to change heaven's will, we're invoking God's will here. Understanding that his will is permanent and holy and never changing and always, always what it is. And we can know what His will is in every situation. And instead of promoting our will in heaven, we're invoking God's will on earth. And the last prayer, one of the most important, not only the intercessory, not only the authoritative, but the radical prayer. See, radical prayers are prayers that that dare to believe that things can change. Radical prayer is prayer that understands that God has a will that runs counter to the nature of this world, and that things can actually change. See, what I'm afraid though is that as a church, in fear of jumping off the deep end and becoming becoming these unrecognizable kind of kooky people that don't really fit anywhere in society, and instead of and for fear of jumping off the deep end and taking this way too far, we've settled for jumping off the shallow end, and we're content with experiencing little of God. You see, there's these radical prayers and who will be content to pray radical prayers with the belief that things can change, with the belief that God can eliminate things within His church, that God can lift up His church to make a real, sizable, recognizable, and measurable difference in a society that is obviously lost without Him. Radical prayers. But who will be content to pray radical prayers? Those concerned with the stone that's not cut by human hands. The stone that smashes all of the kingdoms of this world, and the stone that grows to fill the whole earth. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar prayed about and Daniel chapter 2 prophesied and interpreted his dream. Radical prayers are people who are concerned with that stone, that cornerstone, that capstone filling the whole earth. Not just being a little Christian bow tied around this otherwise docile life, but a life that is moving and changing and growing to incorporate the world. Who will be content to pray radical prayers? Those who have seen the living stone, the one whom the builders rejected, become the headstone, and they themselves become living stones into a holy priesthood. Those people will pray radical prayers. But radical prayer leads to spiritual defiance. It undermines the status quo. Radical prayers are prayers like Amos chapter 5 when he says, look, God, I pray that you will rain justice down and your righteousness would flow like a river. People who are willing to compromise what's normal and move into the realm of changing the lives of those who don't know Him. Righting the injustices whose minds are on the helpless, whose voices are dedicated to the voiceless. Radical prayer brings about a social holiness. Our praying and our living will sabotage all class and rank. It will sabotage all status distinctions. See, Jesus was a social revolutionary. Jesus was one who, when He spoke to a disgraced woman at the well, when He healed the sick, He was not only talking to a disgraced woman, but He was challenging a disgraced church. When Jesus healed the sick, He was not only healing their disease, but He was healing the sickness of separation within His people. He blessed children, and He fraternized with lawbreakers. Social holiness will take us beyond our comfort zones and our geographic borders. We will live out the parable of the Good Samaritan that redefines neighbor, that takes the notion of neighbor as being someone who looks like me, talks like me, smells like me, acts like me, is in the same socioeconomic demographic as me, and it makes our neighbor anyone whom we can see in the light of Christ. I'll end with a Franciscan monk parable. A teacher was asked by his students, "Teacher, when will we know that the darkness is leaving and the dawn of light is approaching? When will we know that the light of the world is dawning in our time?" And one asked, "Well, when we can see a tree and recognize that it is a poplar and not a juniper." I said, "No." And another student said, we will know that darkness is leaving and light is dawning in our generation when we can see a fox in the distance and know that it's not a wolf." He said, "No." He said, "You will know that light is dawning and darkness is leaving your generation when in the distance you can see a person and know that is a brother or a sister." When we can see people as Jesus saw people, not only worthy of His healing, not only worthy of His conversation, when we can see people as Jesus saw people, as worthy of interceding on their behalf, taking up my precious time before the Father on their behalf, when we can see people who need the will of God in their life, who need demons rebuked and evil taken away from them, when we can see people as worthy of being healed, when we can see people as worthy of being saved, worthy of being died for. See, Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." See, radical prayer believes that things can change. Can my life change? Can I die for people? And when I say die, I mean die. I mean die to what I want. My agenda, my day, my schedule is no longer important. Because I see people. I see people as brothers and sisters. My money is no longer mine. It is for the express purpose of healing the pain of lack. Will we dare to believe that things can change? As together we stand and as we sing.